Thank you, ladies. You know, every time we pray for the technology, sometimes you got to pray for the idiot that's running it. I'm really sorry. We don't actually have any announcements today, except that I was asked to remind leaders to pick up your roll sheets. They're on the back table out there. Good morning. I am Julie Bow, and it's my pleasure to be with you one more time in this series in Luke. Today we're in Luke 13. And I don't know about you, but I had a really hard time with this. Some of these passages are just definitely not the most popular scriptures in the Bible. But it's really, really important to tell the whole truth and not just the pieces that we like. So as we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us now. Open our hearts to your truth. Show us your love and your inclusiveness, but also the way that you intend for us to reach you with a personal relationship. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. The NIV titles this first section in Luke 13, Repent or Perish. And it always makes me think of some guy on the street corner in San Francisco where I went to university with a placard or a sandwich board over him who was trying to preach the gospel to people who really didn't want to hear it. And when I got to this scripture, I thought, oh, Lord, if I talk about these verses, they're all going to think that I'm one of those crazy people. Well, here we go. When I come to a section like this first one, I assume that there are some great historical incidents that set the context and must have give a much, much greater meaning to the passage. And I always feel really confident knowing that the lecturer on Wednesday morning is going to illuminate the whole thing. Unfortunately, that would be me. And as for historical commentary, well, there really isn't any. And I checked in no less than 7 scholarly works. So, for the most part, what we see here written is really what we know about this historically. In the first, a group of Galilean Jews were offering sacrifices in their synagogue. And Pilate, the Roman governor, comes through and he slaughters them so that their blood mingles with the blood of the rams and the bulls and the doves, which they were sacrificing. And the general feeling among those people in Judea was, wow, those Galileans must be really sinful for God to allow them to be murdered that way. And then in the second account, 18 people die when a building in Siloam, which is a neighborhood in East Jerusalem, collapsed on them. And again, the people generally thought they must have been really bad for God to punish them that way. And Jesus says, no, they weren't any worse than the rest of you. Suffering and sin are not necessarily related. And if you all don't straighten up and fly right, you're going to perish when God suddenly calls your life into account or comes again and finds you lacking. And Jesus then goes on to tell them the parable of the man who had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And it's not producing any fruit. And the owner decides he's going to take it down. There we go. But the gardener pleads with him, just give me 1 year to feed and fertilize it and dig around it. And if it still doesn't produce fruit then you can remove it. Okay, so who represents whom in this? And what does the fig tree have to do with us? Is it the vineyard? Is the vineyard owner God or Jesus? If it's Jesus, who's the gardener? What are we in the parable? And the more I chewed on this parable, the more wrapped around the fig tree I became. And the commentaries weren't of any help here either. The thing that actually kind of helped put this parable in perspective for me was a similar parable that Jesus tells a little later on in Luke 20, where a man, you probably remember this, where the man plants a vineyard and then he leases it to tenants and he sends three sets of servants to collect the rent. And each time the tenants beat them and send them away. And then he finally sends his son. You know the rest of that parable. Well, in this week, we don't have quite so many characters. So before I totally confuse you, let's make it plain. Obviously, in both cases, God is the vineyard owner. And the gardener or the servants are the prophets like Jeremiah, Moses, Malachi, or men of God like Abraham, who pleaded with God to give his people a little longer to turn back from their evil ways toward him. The point of the whole thing is that God is patient, but only for so long. At some point, though we don't know when, God's going to say, enough, your life ends today. Or better yet, here I come, ready or not. So the real question is, when God runs out of patience with this world or decides to call you home, is your name written in the book of life? And if you are sitting here today and you are not entirely sure, it's time to make the decision that Jesus is Lord of your life. Tomorrow, your chance to make that decision might be gone. And let's not whine about the people in Tajikistan or darkest Africa or even Westlake who've never heard the word of God. How could God send all of them to hell? Remember, as Lynn told us last week, that is God's problem. He's the one that gets to worry about that, and he is fair and just. That's not your worry. Your worry is, because you are sitting here, you have heard the good news, and if you haven't decided, now is the time. You will be held accountable. Sure, you might have another chance later, but do you really want to take that gamble? So, moving on, we come to Jesus healing the woman crippled by an evil spirit. And I love it when Jesus triumphs over Satan. It's so much more comfortable than repent and perish. Now, there's a couple of really interesting things that we need to note here. First, the woman is described as a daughter of Abraham. In other words, she was a devout follower of Jehovah and a faithful believer. We also note that she was crippled by a spirit. It does not say that she was possessed the same way that many others have been that we've studied. Now, I don't know whether Satan can actually possess or inhabit the earthly body of a true believer, but I am inclined to say that he cannot coexist with someone who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But I do know this for sure, that Satan can certainly do everything possible to cripple us both emotionally and physically in order to destroy our ministries, if we allow him to. I have seen him do it to me with depression and resentment. I've seen him do it physically. Remember a couple of months ago I told you the story about our guest speaker at our leaders' retreat who had a very untimely bout of rheumatoid arthritis the very weekend she was going to speak to us? At 4 a.m. this morning, I woke up with a migraine headache. And I have even seen Satan try to use an infestation of fleas to keep my mother from going to Bible study fellowship. And believe me, I felt pretty silly praying a hedge of protection over the telephone around that issue. But it worked. Jesus recognizes that this woman's deformity is spiritual. I can't tell you how or why. And it's not necessarily from sin in her own life. In fact, it's when we diligently seek to serve God that Satan puts up the most active opposition in our lives. This woman obviously worshiped the one true God because all Jesus had to do was touch her, and she was healed and stood up straight. He didn't have to speak. He didn't have to cast out a spirit like we've seen him do before. And, of course, the president of the synagogue gets his knickers in a twist because Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Jesus has heard this complaint before, and he puts it very plainly. If you would show basic humanity and untie your livestock on the Sabbath so that they could eat and drink, why would you not do even a greater kindness at the earliest possible moment to one of your own who's been bound for 18 years? So I'm going to ask you, where is Satan making mincemeat of your ministry? Chances are good it's in one of the places with your family. That's where he usually hits me, is with mine. With those people that you know and love most and see you the most close up. I had a very small victory just after Thanksgiving when I got this very curt text from my older sister telling me that she was just too busy to talk to me that week about the new engagement of her oldest daughter and the newest delivery of her newest grandbaby. Now, frankly, that seemed a little hurtful to me. Wasn't I worthy of a phone call with news about things that she otherwise wouldn't stop talking about? And I started to let it really bother me. And then I recognized that old resentment that Satan works in my heart, which never amounts to anything good. And immediately I asked that Satan's attack on my mind and my heart be blocked, and that God would help me see it from her point of view, whether or not I agreed with it. I know that my sister never means to hurt me. But Satan assists her to do it on a fairly regular basis. And I imagine that if you ask her, she'll tell you the same thing, but it goes both ways. Isn't it that way with people that you love? By blocking Satan's attack, I was able to not be insulted or wounded or otherwise chuffed about something that really didn't matter in the scope of eternity. But one small victory doesn't mean I've won the war. Satan doesn't give up. I had a major defeat a few weeks later during Christmas because I wasn't paying attention to his schemes. I encourage you to look at your own points of vulnerability and ask God to help you recognize the enemy's attack and formulate a plan to have him help you handle it the next time it happens. And it will happen. Share that strategy with your small group They'll help keep you accountable, and they will rejoice in your triumphs. Okay, next we come to the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. And I also really like these parables because it shows me it's the little things that makes God's kingdom grow. You may not see it, but that doesn't mean that it's not happening. It also shows me that the most important place that I can serve the kingdom of God is in my everyday work and life. It's my kindness, encouragement, gentleness, patience, understanding, even temperedness in life's everyday aggravations that make the difference. Ouch, I am none of those things. No matter what you do with your day, God wants to use it as a vehicle to spread his love and light to others. It doesn't require Herculean efforts. It doesn't require a foreign mission field. You don't need a special calling. All you need to do is obey and serve God in your daily life, living and loving others as he would have you do in the course of your day. Now, if you've been doing the prayer series from Sunday sermon, each morning you've probably been praying the Lord's Prayer, and it encouraged you to put it in your own words. The first part of it, of mine this morning, probably went something like this. Holy Father, help me to do the things that will further your kingdom to those around me. So I would much rather spend a whole lecture on this topic, but we've got to move on to that prickly one called the narrow door. And this, just like repent and perish, makes all of us uncomfortable. After all, ours is a God of love who doesn't want anyone to perish, right? We have the gospel of inclusion. Well, that's all light and roses. But that's not truthfully all that Jesus says. While the invitation to him is very broad, the means of getting there is through a narrow door of Jesus Christ. Yes, God seeks to include us all. But in John 14, he very clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you really know me, you will know my Father. From now on, You do know him and have seen him. Whoever has seen him has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In John 10, he says, I and the Father am one. And in John 12, he says, he who has seen me sees the one who has sent me. You gotta love John. He leaves no ambiguity in the situation. You cannot reach God on your own or through some other prophet, religion, positive thinking, or any other means. This is it. It is indeed a narrow doorway, and it is through Jesus Christ. And when your earthly life ends, or when Christ comes again, that door will shut. People will cry, God, open the door and let us in. And he'll say, I don't know you, or where you came from, or In other words, you tried to reach me through your own means of religion, not through my gift of salvation. You have no personal relationship with me. And they'll say, but we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. Or we attended the potluck dinners. We went through the motions of religion. We heard your teaching. And God will say, you may have known about me, but you never had a personal relationship with me. Though I constantly reached out to you, I don't know you, nor how you tried to make up your own way of reaching me. This is it, ladies. All roads do not lead to heaven. We don't get to pick our own means of finding God. We need to do it God's way, not our own. I would be remiss if I didn't tell you plainly. And those people on the outside will see all the famous people of history who God loved being welcomed. And they'll see people from all over the world whom they assumed had never heard God's word, but who indeed knew him intimately, being welcomed. And they'll feel distinctly left out. And they'll see Gentiles, the last, some of whom will be first, as well as Jews, some of whom will be last, entering the kingdom. Now, the bottom line is this. Will you be among them, or are you going to be left out because you tried to get there a different way than through the grace of Jesus Christ? You can't shop around until you find a religion that fits you. It is our job to conform to God and his path. He doesn't conform to our puny way of thinking. About this time, some of the Pharisees came and said, quit, get out of town. Herod wants to kill you. Was this an honest warning for his safety, or was this a threat or means of trying to get rid of him quickly? It's really not clear. But in either case, Jesus is not intimidated. He knows his death will not be until he reaches Jerusalem. He refers to, on the third day, I will reach my goal. Now, this is not so much 3 literal days, but it means in a short time. It's also possibly an allusion to Jesus' resurrection on the third day, but this would not have been immediately understood by Jesus' audience, but might have been understood in retrospect to Luke's readers. We don't know. Jesus knows he must suffer in Jerusalem. The city is the nation's religious center, but it has historically never responded well to God, even though he has longed to care for it, gathering it under his wing. The thing that has stopped God is that the people of Jerusalem did not want him to care for them. They wanted to reach God their own way. Verse 35 is particularly puzzling when Jesus says, referring to Jerusalem, look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Best explanation for this is that it is a reference to the prophecy in Revelation about the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah until the end times, when they will believe at his second coming. So, where does that leave us today? How is God calling you to serve his kingdom from exactly where you are today? Are you serving God in your everyday life, whether you're baking bread or planting a garden or running a business or just sitting in your chair? Are you producing fruit in your spiritual life? Or are you waiting for some bigger purpose to come along? We're all exactly where we're supposed to be to grow the kingdom. So get to work. Next, how are you allowing Satan to cripple your ministry? Are you constantly vigilant to his prowling like a lion? If you're seeking to serve God more diligently, you can expect opposition. The enemy will take every unfair advantage. Don't let him win the battle. Finally, have you made the decision to follow God's plan of salvation by acknowledging that you could never repay your debt of sin nor earn your way to heaven on your own, but recognizing that Jesus paid that debt with his blood on the cross and that his gift is pure grace to you? Don't assume that just because you're coming to Bible study, attending church, tithing, practicing your religion in other ways, that God knows you. You need to reach out and take hold of his gift of a personal relationship to you. Without that, it's just empty ceremony. I'm going to do something this morning that we rarely see in Presbyterian churches these days. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and in the quietness of your heart, if you've never asked Jesus for a personal relationship, if you're not entirely sure you're going to make it through that narrow door, if you're still trying to be good enough and find God on your own terms, then I'm going to ask you right now to decide. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come forward. You don't even have to speak in tongues. All you have to do is silently pray with me now. God, I want a personal relationship with you. I acknowledge that I could never get there on my own, and I accept the gift of Jesus' death as payment for my sins. I want your Holy Spirit to fill me that I might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, there is one thing you need to do. You need to tell somebody. Tell me, tell Jan, tell anyone on the leadership team, tell your small group leader. I encourage you to tell your whole small group. They will rejoice with you. But you must tell someone. It is important to publicly proclaim that decision. Jesus says, anyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So as we close, let's stand and sing In Christ Alone. And if you've never let the words to this song come alive to you,